The following message by Bishop John W. Howe is entitled, How Can I Accept Miracles? It is the fifth in the series entitled, Doubters Welcome.
Good morning, everyone. I'm reading from John's Gospel, the 10th chapter. It was the feast of the dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered round him and said to him, How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me, but you do not believe, because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, You are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again they tried to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. I was in Tanzania about 10 years ago for a teaching, preaching mission, and at one point I mentioned the subject of healing, and suddenly the meeting became electric. Because there is so much sickness and so little medicine available in that part of the world. And that became the unanticipated theme of the week. Everywhere I went, people wanted to talk about healing. And more than talk about it, they wanted to receive it. They wanted to be prayed for. Except for one gentleman who very much did not want to be prayed for, even though he desperately needed healing. Somebody said, if you really believe in all this, will you please go pray for the archdeacon? Archdeacon in the Episcopal Church is a high official. And this man was sort of standing off by the side, and I came up to him and said, Archdeacon, would you like me to pray for you? And he said, no, I don't believe in that stuff. I said, I didn't ask you whether you believed in it. I asked you whether you wanted me to pray for you. The man had terrible ulcers throughout his whole intestinal tract, and when he opened his mouth, you could see that the whole inside of his mouth was aflame with ulcers. He was due to go into the hospital, which was quite a long journey away and very expensive and difficult. He said, well, if I must. So I prayed for him. Nothing happened immediately, but about 3 days later, I saw him again, and that surprised me because I thought he'd be on his way to hospital. And I went up to him and I said, Archdeacon, how are you doing? And he said, well, all the ulcers are gone, but I still don't believe in it. Come to the subject of miracles, and some people come right up against a brick wall. Some people have a problem with Scripture or with the Christian gospel or with Jesus himself because, in the last analysis, they have a problem with the miraculous. Even if they see it, they still have a problem. question, how can I accept miracles, always suppresses a hidden clause. How can I accept miracles in the light of modern scientific discovery? And we suppose that science has ruled the miraculous out. We suppose that there is something called the assured results of modern science. One of the problems, of course, is that science keeps changing its own mind. If someone were to tell you 20 years ago that telephone conversations could travel faster on an invisible beam of light bounced off satellites circling the globe than they could on cables run under the sea, you would have laughed. Or maybe you would have said, that's a miracle. Science keeps changing its mind. Copernicus, Newton, Darwin, Einstein all thought they had the last word, and yet we keep moving on beyond them. Wonder if you realize that 95% of the scientists who ever lived are alive right now. Do you realize that? How many more refinements, how many changes, how much that we can't even anticipate today will we begin to experience in the very short future ahead? Sometimes, of course, science does conflict with Scripture. And when it does that, one of the things we need to ask again is whether we have actually understood the Scripture correctly. Maybe the Scripture wasn't in error, but our understanding or our interpretation of it was. I'll give you a couple of examples of that in a moment. I want to begin, though, with two fundamental convictions, two tenets, if you will. The first is this, that neither science nor anything else, any other enterprise, can by observation, which is the scientific method, rule out the possibility of miracles. Science merely observes what happens and attempts to draw conclusions from it. The apple may drop to the ground any number of times, but I cannot say with certainty that it will always do so. All I can do is observe that, so far as I know, it always has, and project from that. 4 billion people may live, die, and that's the end of it, but I cannot say beforehand that the next one will not rise from the dead. Some of the so-called great theologians of our day have begun with a circular argument. Rudolf Bultmann says, straight out, we know that the gospel accounts of resurrection are not true because resurrections don't happen. How do you know that? The pseudo-scientist says, such cannot happen. The true scientist says such cannot happen without a cause. There's no conflict there with the true believer. Second conviction, naturalism, which is a closed system. It says all that there is nature as we perceive it with our five senses. Naturalism by itself is a self-contradiction. Professor J.B.S. Haldane, in a book entitled Possible Worlds, wrote this. This is terrible to do to you this early in the morning, but try and get it. If my mental processes are determined wholly by the motions of atoms in my brain, I have no reason to suppose that my beliefs are true. And hence, I have no reason for supposing my brain to be composed of atoms. C.S. Lewis, who always puts it a little bit more deftly, said, if the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. Just as, if there were no light in the universe and therefore no creatures with eyes, we should never know it was dark. Dark would be without meaning. I remember in college having a friend, a very close friend, who was born sightless. And like so many blind people, he developed extraordinary abilities with hearing and touch and so on. But I remember asking him one day, "Bob, when you hear people talking about color, shades and colors, does anything come to your mind?" And he said, "John, I have no idea what people are talking about when they speak of light. How do you expect me to understand color?" Bob had four senses. That's all of the universe he knows. The fifth area of vision is totally closed off to him. Supposing there is another dimension, a sixth dimension, a seventh, an eighth, totally closed off to us. Suppose it's out there, just as real as sight and sound and taste and touch and smell. Influencing us, only we're not able to perceive it. Suppose that. Naturalism contradicts the second law of thermodynamics. I need to confess to you, I'm way over my head at this point. But some of you will know more about this than I. The second law of thermodynamics reads as follows. The amount of available energy in any given system is always tending toward zero. I'll paraphrase that. Things fall apart. Things run down. In all of our experience, we do not see the simple becoming more complex, becoming more sophisticated, becoming more efficient. We see things falling apart, running down, getting old. Naturalism says that out of nothing comes matter and energy. Out of matter and energy comes organization. Simplicity begets complexity. Inanimate matter produces life. Irrational life begins to think. Purposelessness begets duty. And the instinct for self-preservation yields to a universal golden rule. Naturalism contradicts all known experience. Naturalism is incomplete. The thesis that what we see and perceive with our senses is all that is woefully incomplete. It cannot explain how things got started, what sustains them, or what meaning they have. Naturalism leads finally to a kind of despair that I think was epitomized by Bertrand Russell, great English thinker, philosopher, who said this, "No fire, no spark, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can save us. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the universe. The whole temple of man's achievement must be buried beneath the debris of a world in ruins." Because things fall apart. We were talking yesterday about the authority of Scripture, and in a very, very limited time, I tried to establish some grounds for accepting the authority of Scripture. There is, of course, another question to be raised, and I was surprised that nobody mentioned it at coffee hour, but there is a literary question about the Scriptures. Namely, in any given passage, what kind of literature are we dealing with? The Bible is 66 books, and within them there is every imaginable kind of literature. There is history, allegory, parable, prophecy, biography, metaphor, poetry, allusion, symbol, contrast, hyperbole. Somebody said, "Surely you don't take the Bible literally, do you?" And I answered, "Well, of course, I take the literal parts literally." How do you know which parts are literal parts? Same way you know which parts are literal in any other kind of literature. You have to ask literary critical questions. When Isaiah says the trees clap their hands, I assume I'm reading poetry. When the sharp young lawyer asks Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" and Jesus answers with the story of the Good Samaritan, I assume he's telling a parable. I'm not concerned whether or not there was, literally, historically, a Samaritan who did those particular things. When I read in the book of Revelation that the streets of heaven are paved with gold, I assume I'm dealing with a metaphor. When I read that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish and lived to tell about it, I need to look beyond that particular story to the real purpose of the book, which is not a fish story at all, but it's a story of God's forgiveness extending even to those pitiful citizens of Nineveh. As a matter of fact, I don't have any real problem with the thought that God could have prepared a great fish. Psalm 115 says, "Our God is in the heavens, He does whatever He pleases." If He could raise a man from the dead, He could prepare a fish. As a matter of fact, National Geographic and other magazines have reported people being swallowed by sperm whales and living to tell about it. It's not all that big a miracle when you come down to it. You understand what I'm trying to say? You need to ask, what kind of literature are we dealing with? Now, sometimes we think that we have understood Scripture and it runs into what becomes, at least apparently, a very solid conclusion of science, and we have a conflict and we need to go back and take another look. Did we really understand Scripture? I think one of the best examples of that is in the creation story. It says God created the world in 7 days. It appears by everything that archaeologists have told us that that was not 4,004 years ago, as Archbishop Usher computed, but a very great deal longer ago, and that there was a tremendously long unwinding of the creation process. We need to ask again, did we accurately understand when we read that passage about the 7 days? We measure days for the most part, don't we, by the earth's rotation, alternatively facing toward and away from the sun. And it appears on the surface that that's what we're talking about, 7 literal days, 24-hour periods measured by the earth facing and facing away from the sun. One little problem, check it out again. Genesis chapter 1, if you read it closely, you'll notice that the sun isn't created until the 4th day. So whatever it means in that passage, it cannot mean 24-hour periods measured by alternatively facing toward and away from the sun. Sometimes we have to take another look. We thought we understood what it said, but maybe we didn't. When you get over the hump of 7 literal days and you allow the possibility that we're talking about 7 phases in creation, you know, both Old and New Testament say a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. When you get over that hump, the creation story in Genesis 1 is remarkably like what our best scientists tell us. An inanimate world giving birth, first of all, to the creatures of the sea and eventually to those of the air and the land, and at the end of a very, very long process, man emerges. Remarkably congruent. I'm asking a literary critical question here before I ever come to miracles per se. Sometimes it's difficult to determine what we're dealing with. But I want to say to you, it is not very difficult to determine what kind of literature we're dealing with when we come to the critical issues. Resurrection of Jesus, for instance. What is a miracle? I'd define it this way: the interruption of the normal course of events by the imposition upon it of a previously undetected or not yet understood additional causative influence. The interruption of the normal course of events. Things are going along the way they've always gone along, and all of a sudden that is interrupted. Something else happens. It doesn't fit the normal pattern. Suddenly, though there have been billions of people who lived and died, and that was the end of it, there's one who comes out again. The interruption of the normal course of events by the imposition on it of a previously undetected or a not yet understood additional influence. Notice that the timing and the consequences of the event are often what makes it miraculous, as much, if not more, than the interruption itself. However, it was that the Red Sea parted. It came at just the right moment. If you were there and if you had the scientific means of explaining an earthquake, a great wind, or whatever it was, it certainly came exactly when it was needed. Remember a student going off to university who had been raised really believing in the authority of Scripture, and he got to a required religion course, and his professor began in debunking the miracles. And he came to the story of the parting of the Red Sea, and he said, well, you know, it wasn't even the Red Sea. It was the Sea of Reeds, different sea altogether, and you know, it was only about 6 inches deep. There's no big miracle there. I mean, they just walked across. And this student is in the front row, and he starts saying, oh, thank you, Father. Oh, bless you. Hallelujah. Praise God. The professor stops dead in his tracks. He says, wait a minute. What are you doing thanking God for this great miracle? I just told you it wasn't the Red Sea. It was the Sea of Reeds, and it was only 6 inches deep. And the student says, hallelujah. Praise you, Father, that you drowned the whole Egyptian army in 6 inches of water. The plagues arrived just when they were needed. However you explain them, whatever the causative influence was, and it may be that if you were there, you could have explained it with today's knowledge, it came just when it was needed. You know what Pharaoh's response to the first two plagues was? He said, that's no big deal. I've got magicians that can do the same thing. Moses comes and turns the water into blood. Pharaoh says, I got magicians that can do the same thing. Everybody is dying for a drink of clean water, right? And Moses has polluted most of the water into blood. You would have thought Pharaoh would say, I got magicians that can turn it back into water. But whatever water Moses had not already polluted, his magicians polluted for him. Really bright Pharaoh. Second plague is frogs coming up all over the land. Maybe the blood attracted them. Pharaoh says, that's no big deal. I got frogs. I got magicians that can do that too. We've already got a plague of frogs. Now we're buried in frogs. However you explain it, came just when it was needed. The word miracle literally means a sign. It points to a conclusion. It's interesting to me that there are not endless miracle stories through the Scriptures. There are, in fact, clusters of miracles around the great pivotal moments in saving history. There are clusters of miracles surrounding the Exodus. Clusters of miracles surrounding the beginning of the prophetic age, the age of the great prophets, Elijah, Elisha, and those who came after. Of course, there are miracles surrounding the coming of the Lord Jesus, and there are miracles promised surrounding the close of this age. But it's not just an endless history of miracles. It's clustering signs pointing to some conclusions. And if you look closely at the miracles, I think you'll see that in virtually every instance, what they point to is a conclusion about God, namely that He is God, that He is a God of power, and that He's also a God of care. Because most of the miracles, virtually all of them, are meeting the need of someone who is trusting God. Remember what we saw a couple of days ago? From the beginning of creation, His essential nature, namely His eternal deity and power, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. Well, if they weren't clearly enough perceived, He does a miracle that underscores the same thing. They meet real needs, and at the same time, they point to a conclusion about the nature of God. Jesus' miracles are preeminently like that. Do a little hard thinking. Take a hard look at the miracles of Jesus. I think you'll find it fascinating to see how unlike Grimm's fairy tales, for instance, the miracles of Jesus are. The miracles of Jesus are not at all capricious. They are not after-dinner entertainment. They are not simply fantastic. The miracles of Jesus are, every one of them, a replication of what God has been doing from the beginning of creation, albeit on a different scale and at a different speed. You remember we read a couple of days ago, the Son can do nothing but what He sees the Father doing? For whatever He does, that the Son does likewise. Can I give you an example? Every year God sends the rain to water the earth, to refresh the creation itself. The rain sinks down deeply into the soil, and seeds which have been planted somehow know it's there. They send out roots to find that moisture. When they find it, they begin to drink it in. It comes up through the root system and on into a trunk, on into branches, and at the end of the branches, leaves and fruit is produced. This takes a long time. It takes a whole growing season. Sometimes it takes several seasons before you even get to the first fruit. You go out in the fall and you gather the fruits. You go out, for instance, into the vineyards that we rode through coming to Chautauqua from the airport. You see all those endless acres of grapes. And you go out in the fall of the year and you gather the grapes. And you crush those grapes and you get a marvelous fluid. And if you're a Baptist, that's where you stop. If you have the good sense to be an Episcopalian, you put it in a barrel down in the cellar and you wait some more time. Maybe 5, 10, 15 years more, and then you go down and you tap that keg. And if everything was just right, you get a marvelous libation. It was a very good year. And you see what has happened is over a period of months and years, water has turned into wine. Only maybe you didn't notice it was a miracle because it happened so slowly. You said it was just Mother Nature that did that. Or if you thought it was a miracle, maybe you attributed it to the wrong guy. That was Bacchus. Dionysius, until the Son of God steps onto the stage of human history and in an instant does the very same thing. He turns water into wine and saves a party because the Son can do nothing of His own accord but only what He sees the Father doing, for whatever He does, that the Son does likewise. The mask is off. We know who this is. You think about the miracles of Jesus, I submit to you that every single one of them is like that. The taking of a little bit of bread and breaking it to feed a multitude, just like God taking a little bit of corn, which could have been a little bit of bread, but instead of that, planting it in the ground, letting it multiply, and there's enough to feed a multitude. Taking a couple of fish, and instead of cooking them to feed two, allowing them to spawn together, and there's enough for a whole fish fry for all of Chautauqua. Son of God takes a couple of fish and breaks them, and feeds a multitude. Every one of the miracles is like that. Jesus is either replicating what God has been doing from the beginning of creation, or in a couple of instances, he is anticipating what God says will happen in the coming kingdom, as when he walks on water, or rises from the dead, or appears in a locked room without unlocking the door. They're not fantastic, capricious violations of nature. They are, in fact, nature speeded up or done on a different scale. And the sign in those miracles is at least twofold. It's pointing, number one, to the love of this Lord Jesus for the person or persons whose need he is meeting. And at the same time, it's a sign pointing back to himself that he is who he claims to be. You don't believe in miracles? Look around you. They're on every side, every day. Life itself is a miracle. And Jesus is the miracle worker.